All right. All right, children, go to junior church. I apologize for that. This is what you call growing pains, where you're still trying to figure things out and make changes. And as our technology comes to the end of its usefulness, we're still trying to figure out ways to make this work. So I appreciate your patience. Can you all hear me okay? All right. Are you sure? Because I can get real loud. Are you sure? No, it's good to be with you this morning. I'm glad all of you made it out safely. I'm assuming those who cannot make it today are probably stuck. And so we just want to I hope that they just stay put and be safe. But it's good to be together. Well, as we turn to the Word this morning, I'm reminded that there is an old saying. I've heard this before. You've probably heard this before as well. When a person spends all their time thinking about spiritual things, I've heard it said, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Ever heard that before? And it's possible to have your head so far up in the clouds, too much reading, too much studying, too much thinking about the things of God, that you're neglecting to apply the knowledge here and now. However, it is my belief personally that today, with the onslaught of false teaching, with the advancement of worldliness, with the increase of fear and anxiety and faithlessness, paired with the fact that biblical literacy among Christians is perhaps the lowest in our day, the lowest level, perhaps since the Dark Ages. Never in the last 500 years have Christians at large been more illiterate to the Scriptures than today. I believe we need more Christians thinking more things about Christ and not less. In fact, the root of much of our problem lies in the fact that we spend most of our time thinking about ourselves, thinking about our circumstances and our dreams and our desires, and very, very little about the glory of Christ, the nature of sin, the attributes of God, the power of the Word, or the grace of the gospel. But the Bible consistently and clearly and vigorously exalts and displays the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 5:39, he said, "The Scriptures bear witness about me." He said, "The Bible's about me. It points to me." In fact, the Old Testament demonstrates the need for Christ and the foretelling of the coming of Christ. The Gospels display the person and work of Jesus Christ. Acts chronicles the bride of Christ, our history. The epistles exhort us in our life with Christ. And Revelation prophesies about the return and reign of Christ. And so the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. Then why, as Christians, do we think so little of him on this day-to-day basis? Well, this message this morning is designed to motivate you and to encourage you to lift your eyes off the ground and to fix them on the one who is truly worthy of our adoration and worship. And so we really couldn't be in a better place than Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so turn in your Bible with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we've said from the beginning that the theme of Colossians, every book, really, I mean, they're all letters and gospels and accounts, but every book really does sort of have a theme, a real big overarching reason why it was written to address a certain concern or a certain problem or a certain situation. So every book of the Bible really does have a general theme and a general thrust to it. And Colossians, really, the theme of Colossians is the exaltation, the lifting up of Jesus Christ, showcasing how Christ is supreme. He is preeminent. But this exaltation is set in the context of a problem in the city of Colossae, whereby false teachers are coming into the city, trying to get into the church and trying to lead believers astray away from the true worship of Christ into a works-based religion built on worldly philosophy, on legalism, on mysticism, and on asceticism, or the severe treatment of the body. And we've seen these. We've been looking through these for several weeks now. In chapter 1, Paul puts on display true religion of biblical Christianity, and he smashes all false religion in chapter 2. So he sets up what's true and talks about what's false. He juxtaposes those two. But now the time has come again to lift up the bride of Christ and to preach Christ himself. And so at the end of Colossians chapter 2, it leaves the reader with sort of a hopeless feeling to some degree, where everything else has been smashed. We realize that this litany of religious practices and rituals and ecstatic experience and extreme self-denial, none of it, Paul says, is adequate to stop the indulgence of the flesh and thereby motivate godly living. All these things that we can do, religious things, religious practices, the things we can do to our own bodies, all of that, the religiosity of the world, none of it actually deals with the problem of sin and helps you to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus. None of it does it. And so we're kind of left thinking, well, what is it then? What is it? I've been doing all these religious things for so long. You're telling me none of it does anything that's valuable in the end? No, chapter 3, and moving on to chapter 4, Paul instructs the church on how to live and walk, he says, in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, in a manner that fully pleases him, a life that bears fruit, and a mind that increases in the knowledge of God. But before you walk, you have to be able to look. You need to see where your first step is. And so that's what Paul does here. He directs our gaze, our focus. He points us into the right direction. So look at Colossians chapter 3 with me. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, Paul is launching, this is really the beginning stage here, but he's launching into this elongated section, this extended section on the Christian life. The rest of the book, the rest of the epistle, is going to be dealing with the practical outwork and the application of all these doctrinal points we've been looking at. So a lot of this is applicable to the Christian life. But just to give you a foretaste, in the coming verses in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he deals with how to fight sinful behavior, how to put to death sin that's in you. He talks about adopting and putting on godliness. He talks about developing a Christ-centered home whereby husbands and wives and children can be in a community, a loving community that actually worships and honors the Lord. He talks about as well maintaining your witness to outsiders, your vocation, the kinds of work that you do, the way that you speak to other people. So every single aspect of life is going to be dealt with in these upcoming chapters. But first, he's going to offer us two things to get us started. And you can take notes on your outline there. But the first thing he does is provides an exhortation. An exhortation. He wants to encourage the church. He's just spent a whole chapter smashing what is contrary to Christ. And now he's going to build up the church in Christ. It's always put off and then put on. Never notice that? That's how it works. You don't just put off and say bad, bad, bad. Now you have to fill up what is right and what is good. He starts by expressing a spiritual reality. And while it's posed as a conditional statement, we would do well to see it as a declarative statement. But he writes this: "If then you have been raised with Christ." Now, this is complementary to what he said in chapter 2, verse 20. He said in chapter 2, verse 20, "If with Christ you died." And now he's flipping it around and saying, "And now you have been raised." So first you died, and now you've been raised with Christ. But before we know that, for the Christian, these are truthful statements. These are accurate statements. And they could be read this way: not if, but since. Since you have died with Christ, since then you have been raised with Christ. These are all spiritual realities for all Christians. All Christians have this relationship and this experience with God. We have a union with Him in His death and in His resurrection. Ephesians showcases this really well, especially chapter 1. I'll just read a couple verses to you. But Paul tells the church, God has blessed us in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him. Verse 5, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Verse 9, He has made known to us His will, which He, the Father, set forth in Christ. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 11, we are the first to hope in Christ. Verse 12, this is all Ephesians 1, by the way. Chapter 2, verse 5, even though we were dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And so the point is clear. At every single point and in every single way, we are connected and united with Jesus Christ. If you're a believer. If you're not, then you're apart from Christ and have nothing to do with Him. But if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you have faith in Jesus, then you're united with Him. And you have a commonality. There's a shared experience on some level here. And the beginning of that union, the very beginning of that, is our identification with His death and with His resurrection. You can't be in Christ without dying first and coming back alive again. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, can't see the kingdom of heaven. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 6. I want to explore this a little bit more. Romans 6. Paul is reminding the church of their new life in Christ. How we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. That we have peace with God. That His grace covers all of our sins. And really, when I was looking at this week, sort of in the context of Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, I was reading Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. And really, 6, 7, 8 is a commentary. It's an exposition on the truth. Even just the tiniest little phrase in Colossians chapter 1. I was tempted to have us read through the whole part, but I want to talk about other things as well this morning. But all of this ties together seamlessly and perfectly. But I want to just direct your attention to a couple of places. After dealing with these realities, this new life in Christ, this justification, to having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he then poses a question at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. And we've looked at this several times because it keeps on being applicable to the text we're dealing with. But Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This is a pertinent question. This is a very timely question always, because we're always wrestling with these realities, and there's always a voice either in our heads or in our hearts that's saying, well, okay, if there's enough grace from the Lord to cover all of my sins, if Jesus died for me and paid for me and I'm a new creation, well then, can I just do this over here and then just ask for forgiveness later? I've always heard it said it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. So you can always just do your thing and then ask for forgiveness later. Was that how the Christian life works? Are we just to continue in sin that grace might increase? He says, no, you can't. In verse 2, the Greek word here, the negative, it's the strongest negative in the Greek language. He says, no, by no means, absolutely not. How can we who died to sin, past tense, still live in it and engage in it on the same level, like we weren't even saved? So Christ took our record of debt. He took all of our life of sin, our transgression, our rebellion, the condemnation that was against us. He took all of that. We saw that back in Colossians chapter 2. Took it all out of the way and nailed it to His cross. Your debt is paid for if you're in Christ Jesus. He took all this out of the way. So no longer are we bound to our old nature. Your old self is dead. You're still in your body, but your old life, your old self is gone, the Bible says. And you are no longer bound to it, and it is no longer bound to you. But then he continues in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We join with Christ in a spiritual death to sin, and we are joined with him in his resurrection to new life. That's what it means to be born again. Jesus died on the cross physically, bodily, rose to life physically, bodily, ascended to heaven bodily. But he did that so we don't have to do that. Our connection with him is a spiritual connection whereby our old life of sin has been put to death. That's what it means to be born again. But look at verses 5 through 11. Paul works this out. He says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Then he reasons. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, he now lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, back in Colossians 2:23, Paul states that severe treatment of the body, beating yourself and whipping yourself and starving yourself and punishing yourself and demoralizing yourself, all those severe treatments does nothing to extinguish the desires of your flesh. You can't affect the spiritual through the physical. You can't change your heart from the outside. However, the first step in mortifying and putting to death sinful desires is to realize that your sins have already been put to death on the cross of Christ. The beginning of it is a mental assent. That's the beginning. Verse 6, just look at it again. He says, for our old self was crucified with him. Verse 7, we have been set free from sin. Therefore, verse 11, we are believers, this is you, we are to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Church, did you know that you don't have to sin? Did you know that? You don't have to. Now, we understand theologically that our sinful nature will inevitably hijack us and we will fall into sins, whereby which we are to repent. But nobody gets up in the morning and has this propensity to say, you know what, I don't have a choice. I have to go and rebel against the Lord right now. No, you, because you have a new nature, you have a choice to not engage in this. Again, I know your hearts are rotten, mine too. And so there is a sense in which that you will be attacked and you will need the atonement of Christ to cover and to be forgiven of all these sins. But in the moment, you are faced with a choice. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says that the grace of God in salvation, listen to this, trains us to say no, to renounce, to reject ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This new nature that we have, God is training us to learn how to say no to sin, to push back. The Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. To say no to sin. You are empowered by Christ because of your new nature and your new relationship with him. You are empowered and enabled to say no and push back. That should comfort you and encourage you. That you don't have to, oh, well, I guess I can just go and indulge in this behavior. I guess I don't have a choice. Yes, you do. If you're in Christ, you do. And it is a warfare of the Spirit. It is difficult. I won't deny that for a second. Fighting the flesh, fighting your sin is hard. However, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But that same power, the same power that's working in you, is the same power, according to Romans, that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. If God, through his power, can raise the Lord from the dead, certainly he can help you put your sins to death as well. Go back to Colossians. So if that is true, if then you have been raised with Christ, your old self put to death, your new self is alive in Christ Jesus. If that's true, Paul exhorts here. Look at what he says. He says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Seek, this verb here is it's a present imperative. It really implies seek and keep on seeking continuously. So do this and don't stop doing it. The NIV translates this, set your heart on. Purpose in your heart, purpose on your mind. Earnestly seek. What? What are we to be seeking? He says, the things that are above. Now, philosophers and mystics and New Age gurus are going to keep on telling us, well, you need to elevate your thinking and kind of transcend to a higher plane. Dream big and think high. Think big thoughts. We hear all this kind of self-talk today, but here's the thing. It's not just about lifting your minds to a higher plane. The Bible tells us to lift your mind and your gaze to the highest plane, where Christ is. It's not just thinking ambiguous thoughts above. No, it's thinking specifically about Jesus himself. And where is this higher plane, this highest plane? Where is he? And the Bible says here, he's seated at the right hand of God. This is just as much a theological statement as it is a geographical statement. In terms of Christ's location, he has risen. And since he has ascended to heaven, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 recounts the disciples standing there and watching Jesus actually lift off the ground and go up into the sky. And it says he went into a cloud eclipsed him, and he kept on going up. And they're standing there, and an angel appears and says, what are you doing? Why are you looking up? And they're like, well, wouldn't you? He says, but the same Jesus who went up is going to come back down. He's coming back. Don't just stand there looking up into heaven. He's coming back as well. But Jesus has physically and geographically transferred into a new place. He's in a new spot. At present, Jesus is in heaven bodily with the Father. But the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God also conveys to us theological information. And I want to just direct your attention to three observations. And you can write these down if you'd like. But three observations. That this concept of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, number one, it's a declaration of his deity and his lordship. It's a proclamation of the fact that he is also one with the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God himself. Just to give you one verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a well-known messianic psalm. Notes that the Lord said to my Lord, David is speaking, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so they understood that the coming Messiah would be exalted over all creation, over all of his enemies, and he would be given a place of honor and preference at the right hand of God. And so to declare that Jesus is in fact at God's right hand is to declare him as Messiah, as God, and as Lord. Nothing short of that. The second observation is that this phrase has to do with the reality of the finished work of Christ on the cross. As our great high priest, we don't keep on asking him and pleading with him to keep on dying for new sins. We don't have a service whereby Christ is offered back up again to cover new sins and to provide new graces. That's not how the Bible teaches us that Christ has died and atoned for us. The once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, the Bible says, is enough to atone for all of our sins for all time. To illustrate that reality, in fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 tells us, quote, when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins. A single sacrifice for sins. The Bible says he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, his work is finished. There's nothing more for him to do on our behalf in this regard. So he went up and sat down and said, my work is done. Salvation is accomplished. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. We don't keep on having him re-die for our sins. That's not how that works. And as we battle our sinful flesh, putting it to death, we remember that we can do so. We can fight as believers against our nature that's trying to hijack us. We can fight because of the finished work of Christ. Oh no, that sin was really bad. I hope that Jesus can forgive that one. I hope that his atonement was enough for me. I hope there's enough grace for me. Romans 5, where sin has increased, grace has abounded all the more. That's not license, believers. That is theological fact. It's security to know that there is nothing you're going to be able to do that's going to undo the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. The work is done. That should encourage you and propel you forward in Christ Jesus to fight. The third observation, while at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is also interceding for the saints. He's not just sitting there doing nothing. He's interceding for his church. Remember, back in 1 John 2:1, we are exhorted not to sin. John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. Remember what I just said a few minutes ago? You don't have to wake up in the morning and go and commit sins. He says, I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin. Purpose in your mind, I don't want to rebel against the Lord today. Now, when I do, there's going to be grace for me, but that's not license. I don't want to. I want to honor Christ with my life. I want to do the things that are pleasing to him. Not because I earn anything with that, but because he's the one who's ransomed me. I love him. I worship him. I want to do the things that I want to walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord. So John says, I'm writing these things so that you don't sin. Ellipsis. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? Is it a priest? Is it some spirit? Is it a pastor? No. Who is our advocate with the Father? Jesus Christ the righteous. Our great high priest, our advocate, our mediator is sitting at the right hand of the Father and he has his ear. And he intercedes for the church even now. Did you know, believers, that even now, as I'm preaching, as you're listening, as we're sitting, Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of the Father interceding on your behalf, praying for you, pleading for you. He says so in John 17. He is active. What he did, I've heard this sentiment before. What he did on the cross took a few hours. And it is monumental. But think about the work he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. Interceding for you. Pleading and encouraging your heart and praying for you. Lifting you up. Cleansing you, sanctifying you by the power of his Spirit, who he has sent in his place. He is our high priest. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. He intercedes for you. And so as we are walking and living our daily life, we are exhorted to seek the things that are above where Christ is. We must see our own life from his vantage point. How does Jesus see your life? If you were to ask him, what do you see of my life? What do you think of what's going on? How do you see my trials, Lord? How do you see my faith? When you look at my obedience, what do you see? It doesn't matter what other people see. Your reputation, to other people is far less important than your reputation with God. Now, I'm not saying your witness doesn't matter, but what we're talking about here is how does Christ, what is his vantage point? How does he see your love? We tend to worry about our life. We tend to keep our eyes fixated here. And we manifest anxiety and fear and grumbling and vanity. And we compare ourselves with other people. We look left. We look right. We get prideful. We keep our eyes down here. But what is the instruction? What does Jesus say about our life? In Matthew 6, he says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. He says, don't worry about your life. Get your eyes off yourself, off the ground, and get your eyes looking upward at him, at his righteousness, at his kingdom. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. That's the idea. Seek heavenly kingdom things. Seek Christ. And then if you look at verse 2, he says a similar thing. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This is a very similar exhortation to verse 1, but the verb is actually different. The verb here, phroneo, means to think, to observe, to direct your mind. One commentator, William Hendrickson, renders this to ponder or to yearn for. The implication is clear. Get your mind off the ground and take your mind and set it on the things of heaven. It's almost as if you could take your mind out of your brain and put it somewhere higher and transfer it to a different location higher and set it there, not to be moved. This is a call for a renewed mind. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. To be conforming our minds, to be transforming our minds into the image of Christ and to be obeying his will. Now, this doesn't mean, believers, that in doing so that you're no earthly good. The axiom I talked to you about before, that you're no earthly good if you're thinking about the things of heaven. Because after all, Jesus did call us in Matthew 5, salt and light. We have value here. Not even based on what we do, but who we are. The fact that the Spirit of God is living in you and affecting you and changing you and giving you a witness before others, you are salt and you are light, Jesus says. But this has to do with where we fix our minds. Can I give you some pastoral advice? This is not from the Lord. Stop watching the news. I'm not saying don't be informed, but I'm saying the panic-ridden, fear-mongering, gossip-laden, politically driven, agenda-driven, sin-glorifying media, discipline yourself away from that. Why do I say that? This is the word of the Lord. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. In other words, set your mind on things above where Christ is and not on things of the earth. Why? Why are we doing this? Well, that's Paul's exhortation. Let's talk about the motivation, number two, the motivation for why. Why are we doing this? Why are we changing the location of where our thoughts go? Remember chapter 2, verse 20. He says specifically, you have died to elemental, worldly things. The worldly, elemental things of this life, he says, you've died to that. All the stuff the world gets so fired up about, all the scandals, all the gossip, all the news, all the things that they would busy themselves with, whether it's small town gossip or big town gossip or national gossip, world, it doesn't matter. Whatever is of the world, he says, this is not your home. This is not your life. Set your mind higher. It doesn't mean you become irrelevant. There's still stuff you got to do here. But where is your focus? Where is your hope? Philippians 3:19 tells people in the world that the world the people who live here, he says specifically, he says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And he adds, with minds set on earthly things. People who don't know Christ, he says, they set their mind on earthly things. They glory in what's shameful. Their God is their belly. It's all about you. And he says, and their ultimate end is destruction. So why are we acting like that? However, he continues in verse 20, Philippians 3. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await our Savior. He says in Colossians 3:3, believers, your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a life that's hidden with Christ and God? Well, the early Greeks used to refer to a person who had died as being hidden in the earth. They had a saying. A person was hidden in the earth. But Paul flips that around to speak of those who have died spiritually. And he says they're actually hidden with Christ. They're hidden with Christ. There is a spiritual reality that is true for every Christian believer. That though we have an outward body that is slowly, some of us maybe fast, wasting away, we have an inner life. We have an eternal soul. We have an inheritance that's never going to perish. The you, the real you that's inside, in this body, this inner person who's been saved by Christ, something different is waiting for you, the real you. And when your body dies in a few years, whenever that is, our life as a Christian, which is hidden from the world, they don't see it. You talk about Jesus, they go, I've never seen him. Neither have you. You talk about your love for God, they think you're crazy. You talk about having a relationship with Christ, praying to him, listening to him, reading the word, engaging with his living and active word, they think you're nuts. But there's going to come a day, believers, when your hidden life in Christ comes to light. Not only is our life hidden in terms of its invisible and spiritual, but your life being hidden in Christ means it's also secure. But he has your life in the palm of his hand, and his fingers are wrapped around it. And he says, nobody can pluck you from my hand. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're secure. You're safe in him. To be hidden with Christ in God is to be secured. He is the keeper of our coming glorification. And as sure as Christ lives, our life endures with him forever. Ever question whether or not your faith is real, whether you're actually going to go to be with him, whether or not the resurrection is actually true? Ever entertain those thoughts that come into your mind? You're thinking, well, what happens if they're right? What happens if I just go to fade to black or become worm food? What if I just fade and it's nothing? Ask yourself this question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead? Do you believe that he is alive in heaven as we speak? That he's interceding for you actively right now. Do you believe that he has risen? If that's true, he is the first fruits from the dead. He is the firstborn. He is the one who's gone before us. If Christ has risen, then you will also rise with him as well. It's ironclad truth, according to the word of God. Paul includes this promise for us. Look at verse 4. It's a future promise. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. At a fixed point in the future, Jesus Christ will return to this earth bodily. He's going to come. It will be sudden. To the world, it will be unexpected. It will be dramatic. Jesus himself actually notes, this is him speaking to the disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds in one end of heaven to the other. He's going to come. There's going to be a sign of something. I don't know what that sign is going to be, but every single eye is going to see him coming. And for those who have rejected Jesus Christ, for those who don't know him, who hate him, they are going to be terrified. The Bible says they're going to mourn. What have we done? Why didn't we listen? But we will see him coming. And in that moment, we're going to rejoice because we're going to say, what's been hidden inside of me for all this time is now going to be revealed. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him. Every single eye is going to see him coming. The invisible will be made visible. John actually records this. John, recounting the same moment, says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his name and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he returns believers, not only will you see him, but your faith will be made sight. The return of Christ isn't just victory over enemies. It is the consummation of his divine plan and the full glorification of his church. Every believer from the beginning to the end is glorified. Philippians 3:21, Paul notes that as we await a Savior, our Savior Christ, he says he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So in short, when he returns, we will be transformed and our hidden life will be made visible. Our faith is sight. Paul says that Christ is our life. He's our life. He's not talking about some shared essence where we become little Jesuses. We don't become gods. That's not true. However, in 1 John 3:2, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You're going to see him, and even though you've never seen him with your eyes before, you're going to see him and you're going to know him. You're going to say, that is my Redeemer. That's my Savior. That's the one who has been speaking to me through his word for all these years. That's the voice that I've been hearing inside to convict me and to transform me. That's the one who bought and paid for me. And he's here. And I see him. Believers, hold on to this hope. We get our eyes down. Get your eyes up. Think on Christ. Think about this coming day. Why does prophecy exist? Why is 20% of this book prophecy foretelling future events? Why is Revelation here? It's not to confuse us and make us fight. It's to give us hope, to encourage our hearts. To say Christ is our life is to say that we identify with him. Not so much that he is not only the source of our life, but he's also the pattern of our life and the goal of our life. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You're not your own, believers. You were bought with a price. So therefore, glorify God in your body, in your life. We are to be Christ-obsessed. Oftentimes we think about infatuation and obsession as bad things. And the reason we do is because usually you're infatuated with unhealthy things. But the Bible tells us that we are to be infatuated, obsessed, transfixed on Christ. He is to be the sole object of our worship. After all, if your life is hidden with Christ and stored up with him until he returns, then when he returns, you're not only are you going to see him for the first time visibly, but guess what? You're never going to stop seeing him. This short little 100 years, if we're lucky, that we have here, where this is invisible, that's nothing compared to an eternity beholding and worshiping Christ. And not just that, but being in fellowship with him. And then doing even more ministry in heaven. He's got a job for us to be doing with him. I have no idea what he has in store to the rest of whatever ages he has. I have no idea. Neither do you. But I know one thing. He made you. He created you. And if you're in him, he's going to bring you with him. And you're never going to stop seeing him. You're never going to not be in fellowship with him. And so while we wait for his return, the Bible says we are to seek the things that are above where Christ is, to set our minds on heaven. To remember that while our life is hidden now, there is coming a day when our life will be made manifest, full-bodied, visible, when we will appear with him in glory. I want to just close with Matthew 6. Jesus tells his disciples, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, believers, beloved, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. In other words, get your eyes up a little bit. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? What am I going to do? What's going on in the world? What's happening? Why is my life difficult? What's going to be this? What's going to be that? I hope I don't lose that. I hope this doesn't dry up for me. I hope this doesn't change. He says, don't be anxious. Listen to this. For the Gentiles, the pagans, seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And do not be anxious about your life, about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Believers, we are to set our minds on heaven. Is life difficult? Yes, it is. Is there sin and transgression and evil in the world? Someone who goes and opens up fire and kills people? People who are dying in the womb? Governments who hate each other? People who steal money? Disease? Cancer? Affliction? Marital problems? Infidelity? Addictions? Things that seize you? Depression, anxiety, are all those things real and true? Yes. They're true even in the bride of Christ. We all still have these things that are bearing in on us and up against us. But what is the exhortation? Is it to be afraid? Is it to worry about our life? Set your minds on the things that are above, where Christ is. Are you hurting this morning? Bring your heart to Him. Set your mind and set your heart on Him. And say, Lord Jesus, You need to help me. I need Your strength. I need what is sufficient in You. I can't do this on my own. I don't have it. I need You. I need to set my mind on You. I need to keep praying to You. I need to keep on reading Your Word. And setting my mind on the things that are above. Believers, that's how we make it, by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, You have told us to keep our minds set on heaven. You have told us to lift our gaze, to set our minds and to set our focus on Jesus Christ. Spirit of God, You are continuing to entreat us and to plead with our hearts to get our minds and our eyes upward. You continue to convict us and to sanctify us and to change us. And I pray that You would do a work in the hearts and minds and lives of every single person sitting here this week. That You would help us to fix our mind, not on problems, not on our sins, but that we would turn all of this over back to You. Confess what needs to be confessed, mortify what needs to be mortified, but Lord, that we would set our mind and our heart on You. That our faith would be made strong. That our resolve would be ironclad. Not because we are sufficient for any of these things, but because You are all sufficient. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a blessing it is to know You. What a blessing it is to find salvation and life in You. Help us to get our eyes and our minds up. Have mercy and grace, Lord. We pray all this in Your name. Amen.